and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Here we are, basically right in the middle of the book of Psalms, still plugging our way through. Been a couple weeks since we've had a podcast. Hope there's no hard feelings about that. See, I did that on purpose to build the suspense of how big a transition this... I had vacation a couple weeks, refinished floors and the upstairs of my house. It was a big mess. Took a long time. Anyway, it is a big turning point, though. Maybe more than we even realize. And talk about more of that as we go through here after reading the text. So, on the docket, Psalm 73... And the text reads as follows. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Okay, so there we have the text of Psalm 73. As alluded to earlier, this is a big turning point in the book of Psalms as a whole. So the Psalter, all of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, divided into five books, you probably recall from a previous podcast. The first two books, mainly first-person Davidic individual laments. David's running around being persecuted from enemies. When you get to book three, however, I'm getting slightly ahead of myself because Psalm 73 is not exactly in this pattern, but you get to book three, it's more communal. We, your people, your flock, the sheep of your pasture are hurting, are suffering, the temple's being destroyed. It's more communal. It's the faithful synagogue, you might say, crying out to the Lord and the Lord's response in the midst of that struggle. Psalm 73 is a big turning point. It's still first person, you know. Asaph, we'll talk about him in a minute, but this guy named Asaph and his prayer here, I see the wicked and how all this unfolds, and then I go to say, so still first person, but the transition is going to take place here in book three. With Asaph and with this more emphasis on the community. In order to make that transition, 73 presents us with the first, actually technically the second psalm of Asaph. I don't know if you remember, we had mentioned the fact that Asaph has one psalm earlier on, that Psalm 50. But anyway, here's the second one. This begins like the Asaphite corpus, a group of Asaph psalms. and starts with 73. And that kind of begs the question, who is this guy, Asaph? And we'll get into that here a little bit. Asaph is basically a musical liturgical leader who was appointed by David. It actually, you know, in some ways, it kind of makes sense. If you want to worship like David, talk to Asaph. That was the next generation, the disciple, basically, of David. And it perhaps was even carried on in the sons of Asaph. You can kind of see that. We'll talk about that as we go through here. But so Asaph is in charge of the musicians. He's in charge of how worship is done. He sings songs that are inspired. And you can read all about this in Chronicles. Asaph actually, you know, so the Book of Kings, lots of different kings Israel had. Book of Kings talks about, hey, guess what? The book, the kings. Chronicles also talks about those kings, but Chronicles has a special emphasis on how well these kings paid attention to what would be called the cult or the liturgy, the things of worship, the temple, the house of God. How well do these kings pay attention to those things? And the interesting thing, I think, anyway, when you go through Chronicles and read this, you know, at first it's like, oh, same stuff? Wait, is this David and Solomon and Saul? All these the same guys? We need this material again? Who's supposed to be editing this thing? No, it's very important because the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, is telling you how well these kings treated the worship service. And guess what happens? At nearly every transition in the book of Chronicles, when a good king, a bad king, an ugly king, for lack of better description, makes changes, when there are changes for the better, guess who's involved? Asaph. Hey, then they sang the words of David and Asaph, it even says at some point. So Asaph, his songs, his leadership, very influential. I think it was Hezekiah even that said, now start singing the words of David and Asaph. Big guy, this Asaph. So we'll have to keep that in mind here as we go through. Oh, the final thing maybe to say about Asaph is that literally when translated from the Hebrew, Asaph means to gather, to come together, to group up. And so it's to synagogue with each other. And so a lot of earlier interpreters saw Asaph as kind of significant for the group that followed David, the guys that were concerned to carry on the old liturgies that David put in place, the guys that wanted the old Davidic edition of the hymnal when everybody else wanted to put a new hymnal out there. Maybe that's one way to say it too. So that's the significance of Asaph and the Psalms that we're entering into now. Okay, so that's enough about Asaph. Let's talk about this psalm here a little bit then. What kind of psalm? Well, I guess three major sections, and they're all kind of marked out for you. But the general scope here is that Asaph starts by talking about God and then starts talking directly to God. And there's an issue here, and Asaph is going to go from one end of the spectrum to the other, as it were, everywhere from confession. It kind of starts with confession. Truly God is good to Israel. And then goes to kind of reflection. He looks around. He sees some things. He starts praying. Then he has some words of instruction. He even it's almost got a narrative quality too, the way he observes things and what he's seen and all these things. And then he just proclaims the truth of the matter. It is a beautiful psalm. 73 has been called one of the peak texts in the entire Old Testament. One other article I read years ago, I remember one guy titled it, Study of Psalm 73, he called it a microcosm of Old Testament theology. If you want to know a thing or two about the Bible, what's the Old Testament all about, learn 73 very well, and it'll help you out. Okay, enough with that. We'll jump into the psalm, kind of longer, 28 verses, so we'll have to kind of move it along, but we'll do the best we can here. At first glance, the thing sounds a little bit like Job, doesn't it? And there are some similar phrases and theological connections with Job, especially these first few verses, the first major section when Asaph is looking around at all the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked. It sounds a lot like Job. It's saying, hey, Psalm 1, remember how you said that way of the wicked will perish? But the way of the ones who are meditating on the law will be like a tree flourishing and the waters will nourish it and all these things. I'm not so sure about that. And so Asaph, Job, these kinds of guys, they're speaking out and saying, I'm not sure how true Psalm 1 is at first glance. And that's the key here. So what is that glance? And that's what we're getting into. So verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure. Asaph just starts out by saying, hey, let's get one thing straight. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let's just acknowledge that. Can we all agree to that? Everybody around the table, say aye. Aye. Okay, Got that done. Now, as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant, verse 3. I was when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at what's going on out there. If God is good to Israel, why are all the wicked prospering? Hey, over here, the pure of heart, have you forgot about us? You know, your goodness endureth forever, right? We pray that every common table prayer. This is a passionate struggle that Asaph is having. He's looking around saying, what I'm confessing doesn't match with what I'm seeing. These wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. It's a culture of consumption. Of all the books out there that analyze postmodern culture and all, they say, yeah, oh, there's no shortage of them, right? Lots to be said there. What's going on and what's the ideologies involved and all these sorts of things. If there's one word that kind of summarizes a whole host of what's going on, it's, in my opinion, it's the word consumption. Not the old, but the new, the bigger, the better. Give it to me and let's consume it. The more, the better. That's the kind of culture. And this is what Asaph sees. And this is why the psalm has been so potty. There's something quite timeless about this psalm. And that's probably, I mean, this is just, okay, let's keep going. And then I'm going to, oh, I'll be harping on that. So if you don't want to hear the harping, you've been forewarned. But okay, so as we move through here, again, Asaph is observing. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Look at these people out there. They're wicked, but yet they have resources, let's say it's wealth or whatever, that allow them to take advantage of life in ways that the pure of heart can't, Asaph is saying. So like, oh, they can travel. They throw their parties. They are recognized. The people love them. The people eat it up. They're recognized. They're popular. They have more leisure time, etc. So they're not in trouble as others are. Pride is their necklace. Pride runs the show of all that they do. Their violence covers them as a garment. It's like power, strength, the rule of the fist becomes the kind of gut reaction means to accomplish whatever purposes they have in mind, even if it's abusive or oppressive. And that's what verse 7 and 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Verse 7, their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're loaded with conceit. The cruelty in there, the deception, the arrogance is so much that it bubbles over, it overflows, it oozes up to their eyeballs, and it swells out and becomes fat. Now that's the kind of thing that Asaph says characterizes the wicked. They scoff, they speak with malice, the way that they're just cruel, the things that they say. They're, again, the kind of gut reaction. Luther once said, what's your... You know, the definition of a God is that to which you look for in, as a source of all comfort in every need. And what's the gut reaction when something's going wrong? Do you is it cursing? Is it reaching for the bottle? Is it love of control? Loftily they threaten oppression, Asaph says. Loftily. They have these ways, crafty ways to oppress people. Maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's indirect. But they find ways to oppress. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Isn't that the case? This emphasis on the speech. We've talked about this a little bit before. I continue to be amazed at how much the psalmist cry out about the lying, deceitful tongue. And here, it covers the whole spectrum from heaven to earth. They're speaking against the worldly affairs, and they're speaking against the heavenly, even though they don't even acknowledge. That's the thing, is that how often do you hear people take the Lord's name in vain, for example, even though they want nothing to do with them. Or they toss around the name like Jesus Christ or Christ, and they don't believe in him. They don't want anything to... It reminds me of Psalm 50 when he says, what right do you have to take my statutes upon your lips or my covenant upon your lips, things like that? What are you doing with that? Well, they're taking their mouths and they're setting them against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault. And this is actually kind of a difficult verse to translate. The text is a little obscure, and there are a few different translations. I'm actually thinking it has a little bit more to do with the people approving of their behavior. That's the sense I get. They're eating it up. The masses love it. They lap it up, some would argue. It literally says lap it up. And it gives that sense, whatever it is, they have people approve of their boasts, as Psalm 49 would put it. The majority of the people don't see anything wrong with it. They think it's an enticing way to live. They want more of it if they could have more of it. And at the end of the day, they say, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Again, this challenging of the existence of God, the knowledge of God. There's no knowledge there. He doesn't even care about these things if he exists. Behold, these are the wicked, Asaph says, always at ease. That word ease shows up quite a bit in Job's first major complaint in the third chapter of his book. When he starts cursing the day of his birth, then I would be at ease. Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. Yikes. Lots to say about what Asaph will conclude about all this right after our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, folks, we are back with our study of Psalm 73, and we're right at the point where Asaph is going to tell us what he makes of all this. He sees all this prosperity in the wicked, and he wonders what to do with it. And strikingly, where we left off is, what does he first think about all this? Verse 13, kind of sad, really. What does Asaph say? This is a major turning point, a major section we just finished. Asaph says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Those are some strong words. Everything I've done, and this wash my hands in innocence, that's a liturgical kind of worship sounding phrase. I think in Psalm 26 there's something like, all in innocence, I've gone around your altar and washed my hands in innocence, or something like that. This has to do with going to church. And so all in vain I've kept my heart clean. All in vain I've tried to follow your commandments and live like a good Christian. What does it even matter anymore, Asaph says. All the day long I've been stricken. I'm supposed to be pure in heart. So what happened to Psalm 1 about the blessedness of those who are walking in the ways of the Lord? All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. It happens all the time. I see it. I feel it. And if I had said, though, verse 15, I will speak thus, as in I'm going to react and speak whatever comes to mind. You know, we have that phrase, peace of my mind. I'll give you a piece of my mind. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That wouldn't have been good. That's not the way to go. What happens then? He thinks about this. He doesn't act. He thinks about it. He tries to understand it. When I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Isn't that something? Literally, he's being weighed down here. The personal reflection brought no solution to this. It is why Luther would say a thing like, there is no comfort in speculation. In fact, it might even make things worse. What's going on here is beyond human grasp. And so speculation, just thinking in the abstract about what this may be, the mysterious ways of the Lord and all these things, ultimately there's no comfort in that unless what? Verse 17, pivotal for this psalm, pivotal, some would say, for the entire Psalter, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I discerned their end. Until I was around the Lord's gifts, and I heard the Lord's words preached to me, and I grasped onto, not speculation, but the Lord's promises, then it all became clear. Then, truly, verse 18, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall in ruin. They're destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by terrors. Like a dream when somebody wakes, oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you're going to despise them as phantoms. It's a done deal. There is no issue here. Look at whatever you want when it comes to the prosperity of the wicked. It's nothing. In fact, it's even the opposite of what it seems. They're in slippery places. They're doing things that would cause one to fall or to cause one to be foolish, ultimately before God here. Because in a flash, in a twinkling of the eye, as St. Paul would say in Corinthians, the Lord will rouse himself and despise them in a second. And then whoever cries out, Lord, Lord, didn't we, hey, you know, let us in, say, I never knew you. All those things, but it only happened when he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Church puts everything in perspective. Without that, what is going to calm the weary soul? Are you going to just think about things some more, muster up a solution that you can come up with? Are you going to speculate? Maybe this is why the Lord is not so good to the pure in heart. Maybe they did actually do something in their past, or these wicked, it's because of their generous donations. That's why the Lord is blessing them, or something like that. Starting to look for one-to-one correlations, a simple explanation of why God is acting in the ways that he is. Going to church, getting into the sanctuary, receiving the gifts of the Lord puts everything into perspective. Why? Because it's the Lord's promises. The Lord can't go against his word. It's where he's hooked himself. Nothing is more true. There's this ancient saying about, I think it originated around the sacrament of the altar, so the body and blood, and the debates about that. When the Lord says, this is my body, how do we understand is? And I don't know if it's Aquinas, it's somebody, I can't remember, but he said, this is kind of well-known Latin phrase about nothing can be more true than the word of truth. And if the Lord has said it, if he's spoken about the blessedness of those who are in him, then that is the case no matter the outward appearances. In fact, this is actually one of the key ways to strengthen the faith, and we'll get into that too. So when Asaph goes on here in verse 21, my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast toward you. And that's kind of the way he was acting, right? The beast is like a metaphor for foolishness in wisdom literature. But that's the point, is that when I tried to sort it all out on my own, with my own abilities, with my own talents, with my own rationale, I was actually acting without any divine wisdom. What did Asaph even want to do? All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. No, those things haven't been in vain. You need forgiveness. You need these things. But if you think that it's nothing, then you're actually starting to act like the ways of the world. And there's no true wisdom. There's no comfort there. And so by staying in the sanctuary of the Lord, you get a wisdom that's well beyond the early bird gets the worm kind of wisdom that's floating around. You get the wisdom to see things from the perspective of the Lord, see from the perspective of eternity, basically. What's the true value in all these things? Are not riches something that are just going to pass away and that sort of thing? And so when Asaph puts this all together, verses 23 and following kind of, and it's a beautiful kind of litany, I guess you'd call this, kind of repetition, and it comes clear more in the Hebrew than in the English. But anyway, this it's repeated how much the Lord is with us, even in the midst of these times of doubt. Nevertheless, verse 23, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Isn't that an amazing thing? Some other places, the Lord is described as, like, for example, I'm thinking of Isaiah 45, I think it is, when he takes hold of Cyrus's right hand. Cyrus is like a Persian king, and the Lord decides to use him to accomplish his purposes. Well, the taking hold of the right hand is kind of the right hand itself is a significant thing. It's the acting hand, is the hand through which you get things done, and the Lord guess what, has the Son sitting at the right hand. So he acts through the Son to give the Son's gifts, body and blood forgiveness, to all the world. But taking hold of the right hand is like it's kind of a royal metaphor. But the Asaph used that to interpret his whole life. That the life of the Christian is one of the Lord taking hold of our right hand. And that's all the Lord's doing. It's not what we can muster up. It doesn't depend on us coming up with some formula for why the wicked prosper so much. It depends on the sanctuary of the Lord. And so, yes, the Lord is always with us. He's always taking initiative. He's always holding our hand, and that's past, present, and future. You can see that in these verses here. I've been with you. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, past, present, and future, you will receive me to glory. And so it's a done deal. You have the end of the story already, and lean on that because the promises of the Lord are there. There's certainty there. There's more certainty there than anything this world has to offer. The more peace there that surpasses anything that this world can give you, right? So verse 25, he starts to reflect on this. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you? The Lord is everything for him, everything that fulfills one's life, everything that gives meaning and value to your whatever it is that you do, your vocation. In the Lord, in his Son, in Christ, you have all things necessary. And now it's him clothing you, living through you, grabbing your right hand and working in many and various ways to display the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kind of reflecting. They'll know we are Christians by our love, right? And so he works through that, and that's why the Lord ultimately is the inheritance, or Asaph will say portion here. So in verse 26, that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That portion there is like inheritance, like the Levites back in the Pentateuch, for example, they're divvying up the land, and Lord gives land to all the tribes, but then when it gets to the Levites, he says, you know, not, instead of land, you're actually going to have I'm going to be your inheritance. There's a special kind of nearness to God through all of their service in the temple, and that's going to be your inheritance. And that's the kind of thing that Asaph talks about here. God himself is my portion forever. Hey, you can do whatever you want. The wicked could go on prospering. My reason could go on reasoning. But at the end of the day, the Lord is my portion, and nothing in heaven and earth can take that away from me. This is Romans 8 kind of stuff here. You can kind of hear that echoing through in Romans 8. That'll be a perfect spot to kind of wrap this up. But last couple of verses, then Asaph just confirms us. For behold, those who are far from you, they shall perish. It is Psalm 1, actually. In the end, it's Psalm 1 in a whole new depth. The wicked will perish. The righteous will flourish. That's what Psalm 1 said. It's just that Asaph had to go full circle to figure all this out. And literally, that's how he ends, right? He ends with the way he began. But for me, it is good to be near God. Remember how he began? Truly, God is good to Israel. Let's just get that out at the start. For me, it is good to be near God, he concludes. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See the result of this going full circle? A kind of strengthening of faith comes from this that allows Asaph, allows Asaph to witness to others, especially to others struggling with the same timeless doubts about the sanctuary of the Lord and about the way things truly are. Asaph was all the better for it. Having gone through all this, faith was strengthened, and now he's got an even more meaningful witness, let's just say, about the promises of the Lord and the divine wisdom available to us through his gifts, his forgiveness, his life and salvation there, and what that means for life. So even in the midst of this world that's groaning, to kind of conclude with Romans 8 language, even in the midst of this world that's groaning, even in the midst of this world that presses us, that confuses us, that challenges us with all kinds of seeming contradictions, that the Lord uses to conform us into the image of his Son, at the end of the day, we are already in the here and now, in this backwards world, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But Lord willing, we will be back. And I encourage you to please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.